You will notice on page 9 and 10 in your bulletin, we have a quite extensive outline today of the book of Job. We are going to be ambitious. We're moving through the Bible at a pretty good clip now. And so we're going to seek to cover the whole book of Job, some 40 pages of fairly complex poetry. We're going to try to condense it down to, say, 30 minutes today. So I've got a fairly extensive outline for you. You'll notice in the first place, I want to introduce you to the book of Job. What is the book of Job? The book of Job is wisdom literature. This is something unique in our studies of the Bible this year. So far, what we've been doing is moving through the chronology, the history section of the Old Testament. And I'll mention really quickly, if you have a Bible, do turn to Job. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages in the book of Job today, but we're going to do so as we get into the meat of our story. And to keep up, you'll need fast fingers. But it's okay if you miss some of the passages as well. All right, so the book of Job is something unique in our studies of the Bible thus far. This is what theologians describe as wisdom literature, not the chronology or the history section of the Bible, which as of last week with our studies of the book of Esther, we completed. Instead, we're entering this genre of the Bible where the Bible is talking about the mastery of life. What does it mean to live well? What do we need to know about God? What do we need to understand about the world? And how ought we to think in order that we might master life, that we might experience it at its best, that we might live in God's wisdom and according to his ways? And in particular, the book of Job, and taking on a part of this question about wisdom and life, and it's our experience within it, the book of Job is an ancient meditation on the problem of evil. Now, most of you are probably tracking in the kids' sermon. Probably you're with me. You've heard of this already. There is a problem for those of us who believe in a God, who believe that life, as we experience it, has meaning and purpose, and namely, that problem is evil. How do we make sense of the tragedy, the disaster, the sin, the sickness, the evil that we experience in the world while believing in a God who is good and powerful? And the book of Job is an ancient meditation on this topic, and it answers that question for us. Perhaps before we begin to look at the way Job answers that question, we ought to take stock in a broader way on how the Bible answers that question. Now, if you were with us previously, I guess last year back in October and November, as we studied the book of Ruth, we talked about the problem of evil quite extensively. And I said there that the Bible answers the problem of evil in at least three ways. First, the Bible answers the problem of evil historically. We hear in the Bible that God is concerned. He is not far removed from the sufferings of humanity, and God has done something about the evil that exists in this world in real time and space and history. He has entered into this world in the person, human, Jesus Christ. He has experienced the worst of the sufferings that this world has to offer, sin and all of its consequence, and he has done something to overcome sin and sickness and all that plagues us as people. He has defeated evil. He is triumphing over it. And he's bringing about blessing from curse, life from dead, health from sickness, and joy from sorrow. The Bible answers the problem of evil historically, that God has done something in real time and space in the person of Jesus. The Bible also answers the problem of evil logically. It tells us that although the answers to the problem of evil are perhaps hidden from us, there is an answer. There is a good and sufficient reason that God allows evil in his universe. Not only is there a logical answer to this dilemma, but also the Bible speaks to us experientially about evil. It says that we ought to trust in the Lord, that we can yet hope in him, that we ought to acknowledge, as we saw in Psalm 31, the beginning of our worship, the limited nature of our intellectual resources, and for a time, we patiently wait. We endure, we hope, we persevere. And the book of James in chapter 5, verse 11, mentions Job as an example of this perseverance. What we see in the Bible in its response to evil, historically, logically, experientially, we see also in the book of Job. Historically, we see that Job, despite the tragedy that befalls him, is restored by God. We see an example in one person's experience of God overcoming suffering, the evil that befalls him, redeeming it and restoring him. And we're left wondering, how will God do this on a larger scale and in a broader way for all of our stories and all of the suffering in this world? Now, the answer to that question, of course, doesn't come in the book of Job. It doesn't come until we see Job's Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We see Job also, in a large-scale way, speaks about the logic of the universe, that God has ordered it, that he's in control, that things are happening according to his plan, and that although we might not know the answers are found in God, that there is good and sufficient reason for evil. And we see in Job's experience how we are called to live in the midst of this world where sometimes answers seem fleeting. We see that we can yet trust in God, hope in him, have confidence, and persevere. So Job is an ancient meditation on wisdom and on the problem of evil in particular. All right, that brings us to a second question about Job's setting. It looks like the book of Job was completed. We're not sure when its composition began. It looks like the book of Job was completed late in Israelite history. That is, after the exile, after the return of the Israelites back to their land that God had promised, as we've been studying more recently in the events recorded in the history section of the Bible. However, even though it was composed or completed late in Israel's history, it is set in a much earlier time period, namely in the time of the patriarchs and probably predating Abraham. Now, one of the things that clues us into is that the book of Job is not a straightforward telling of history. That brings us perhaps to the structure of Job. It is a book that requires much wisdom, all of the name wisdom literature, right? Requires much wisdom if we are to understand it well. It's a book where prose frames poetry. So Job begins and ends with a historical accounting of events that is prose. And in the middle, the real bulk of the book of Job is highly fashioned, carefully crafted Hebrew poetry. So if you'll notice in your outline, we're going to begin with these narratival sections, and then we'll move through the poetry. And it's in the poetry in particular that we begin to encounter the theology of Job. You see, Job, the book of Job, is confronting a mistaken theology, namely what we might call retribution theology. There is in the Bible the teaching that sin leads to suffering. That is true. If you sin, the inevitable result from living in God's world is suffering. But it is not the case that all of our sufferings can be traced back to our sins or definite particular sins. That's what retribution theology says. If sin leads to suffering, and you're suffering, then you must have sinned. This must be God's retribution for you. Job, in confronting the problem of evil, says that that is mistaken theology. And it does so through this labyrinth of poetry, where three counselors, three friends, come to give Job counsel. Each of them makes three speeches, each of which Job counters. We're going to condense those into one per friend. And then a fourth friend. And we'll see in all of that the Bible contradicting this idea of retribution theology. Now, let me give you an example. We all know that if you lack self-control, if you chronically overeat, if you're a glutton, then obesity results, right? Gluttony, lack of self-control, these things are sins, the Bible teaches us. And there are numerous results of suffering that come from obesity, right? So it's easy to see how sin results in suffering. Now, it would be another thing altogether to say, well, if you have cancer, or if you're under some type of suffering, whatever it is, then you must have sinned. What's your sin? And in the book of Job, we hear you can't go backwards in that equation. I hope you're following with me. Sin does lead to suffering, but suffering is not always the result of our particular sins. That's far too simplistic for life in God's world. All right, so the book of Job starts with this prose section, and then the poetic sessions are these interactions with Job and his counselors. They are not simple recountings of speeches that were given in an ad hoc way or off the cuff. Instead, they are highly thought out and fashioned literary treatises, which capture contemporary persons' thinking about retribution theology, about how if you're suffering, it's because you've sinned. The book of Job, then, in contemplating with wisdom sin and suffering in God's world, seeks to overthrow this idea of retribution theology and seeks to answer the problem of sin and suffering in a different way altogether. All right, so that's a brief introduction. The book of Job requires a great deal of care when we read it, because a large portion of the book of Job is spoken from these three counselors who, though at some parts are wise, are often mistaken. All right, with that, hopefully, we are ready to dive into Job. We'll be looking at the first couple chapters of Job's story, the beginning first. And we start with Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The Bible introduces us to Job by saying that he is the epitome of godliness as well as success. Now, think about for a second the most godly person you know. Person that you think is perhaps most pleasing to God of any other persons you've ever met in your life. Now, multiply that times 5. That's Job. Job was so godly, and we get a couple examples here, that even when his children had balls or bashes or parties, he would wake up early the next morning and present to God offerings on behalf of his children just by chance that they might have sinned without even knowing they've sinned. Job is so godly and so righteous that when God, looking out over all of humanity, wants to pick one person to represent him as godly, as deeply righteous, Job is the epitome of his person. He is the person he picks. Not only is he a devout and sincere and godly man, he is also exceedingly successful. Pick the most successful, the richest person you know. Then multiply that person by 5. You get Job. And then there's a lavish description here of all manner of successes in life. He was a herdsman, he was a rancher, and he had 10 wonderful children, each of which in their own right was wildly successful. Sounds something like the perfect life. And in fact, Job will later reflect on how good things were and how little he realized how fortunate he was. But the action begins to take place in verse 6 of chapter 1, the setting is before God in his court in heaven. And we're told something that might surprise some of us perhaps in this dialogue. Satan, or an adversary, turns up with the angels of God and is before God's presence. And Yahweh, the God of the Bible, says, "So where have you been? What brings you here today?" And you can imagine there's this taunt. I've been down on the earth, roaming the earth. And you can assume this implied taunting because of the wickedness of the world and it's being so full of evil. But God picks out one person as an example, as a representation of righteousness. "Have you seen my servant Job?" Verse 8 of chapter 1. Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And as the story goes, Satan says, well, yeah, but look at everything that you've given him. Take away these good things, and surely he will turn and curse you to your face. And so the bet is on. And God says, you have permission over everything that is Job's to do whatever you want, but don't touch Job. And we hear about the awful consequences of what happens in verses 13 and following of chapter 1. In a series of sequential moments, Job is told about his worst nightmares all coming true nearly in a simultaneous fashion. First, his neighbors attack. They steal all his goods and possessions. His house is ruined. Everything he owns is taken. And then suddenly a great wind comes rushing down from God and crushes his children under the beams of their home. So in a matter of moments, he hears that he is destitute, that everything he has had is taken from him, is lost, is gone, and that each of his 10 children have died. Can you imagine? The book of Job is written long after any events in Job's life would have taken place, but it looks as though Job was a real man, someone that lived in time and space and history and that underwent enormous sufferings. Can you imagine? Verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. What does he do? And worships. He worships God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, redo the opening scene. The angels are gathering before God, and Satan enters in. And God says, have you noticed Job lately? Satan says, well, skin for skin. You haven't begun to do him harm yet. Physically, he's fine. Rack his body with pain and suffering. Then, surely, he will turn and curse you to your face. So God says, do whatever you want to his body. And we're told then that unspeakable suffering befalls Job, that from the tip of his toes to the top of his head, he is covered in boils. Satan strikes him. Verse 7 of chapter 2, Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. He strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So we meet up with Job. He's taken a piece of broken pottery. Picture a broken plate. He's sitting in the midst of dust and ashes, and he's scraping his body full of sores in misery. His friends will come in chapter 2, verse 12. They don't even recognize him. Now, this week, I Googled most painful skin conditions or dermatological sores. And you can't believe, I'm sure you can imagine, the awful sores and the painful things that can happen to our bodies. And Satan, now given full authority over Job, is able to do what's most painful and most difficult, and Job is miserable. He is thoroughly hurting and suffering, probably like none of us has even come close to experiencing. His wife comes to him. Will you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. He said, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? In all of this, Job doesn't sin. And so Satan waits. Finally, three of Job's friends, will call them his counselors. They come to comfort Job. They appear to be preeminently wise men. They see Job from afar. They weep with him. They tear their own garments. They throw dust up towards heaven in a sign of great mourning. And then they sit with him in silence for 7 days simply to observe in his suffering and to share in it with him. If ever there would be wise counselors who could perhaps shed light on Job's dilemma, here are our candidates. After this silence, Job begins in chapter 3. Understandably, he begins to curse the day of his birth. Verse 1, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." Verse 11 of chapter 3, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I come out from the womb and not expire? Why did knees receive me, or breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest." Job is honestly voicing his cry and misery. He's saying, "I wish, would that I would have died at my birth. Cursed be the day that I was born." Eliphaz, his first counselor, speaks up. I'll try to summarize a great deal here of what they say. Chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "Is not your fear of God your confidence? The integrity of ways, is not it your hope?" Verse 17 of chapter 4. "Can a mortal man be right in the eyes of God, be right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Eliphaz sees Job and hears his complaint and he says, "Why aren't you trusting in God, Job? What have you done? You're not right before God. You've done something to cause this." Certainly, chapter 5, verse 17. "Behold, blessed is the one that God reproves. Despise not God's discipline, the discipline of the Almighty." Eliphaz is saying, look, we know there's something wrong with you here. We know you've contributed to this. This is God's discipline. If you would but repent of your sins, if you would but turn to God, certainly he would restore you. Verse 26 of chapter 5, "Then you shall come to your grave in a ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season." Eliphaz misdiagnoses things altogether. Job replies in chapter 6, verse 1, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, if my calamity were laid in the balances, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Then you would see my words aren't rash." He basically says, you have misunderstood me. You don't get what I'm going through. You don't understand. Verse 8 of chapter 6. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me and cut me off." Chapter 7, verse 4. "The night is long. I am full of tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh." Job is saying that Eliphaz has failed to understand him at all. He's failed to understand the cause of his sufferings or their significance, that these sufferings are disproportionate to anything Job might have done. Eliphaz speaks again in chapter 15, verse 14. "But what is man? Who could be pure? Who is born of woman that he could be righteous?" Verse 22. Chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks in his third speech. He says this in verse 5. "Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities." Now he begins to poke at Job. What have you done, Job? "You have exacted pledges from your brothers for nothing. You have stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land. The favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless you have crushed." He goes on and on. Certainly, Job, there's something that you have done to deserve this. What is it? Come out with it. Chapter 23 of Job. Verse 3, Job says this, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come near even to his seat. Then I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." Now Job is beginning to say what he needs is his day before God. He wants to stand in God's court. He knows he's innocent. What has happened? He needs an explanation. Job requests it. Now Job's second counselor, Bildad, speaks up in chapter 8. Look at starting off in verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite answers and said, "How long will you say these things? The words of your mouth are a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you." His next friend is saying the same. If you're righteous before God, seek God out. Surely he'll come to your aid and defend you. Chapter 25, we hear Job's response to Bildad. He says, "How can a man be right in the eyes of God? How can one who is born of woman be pure?" Or this is what Bildad says, rather. "Even the moon is not bright. The stars are not pure. How much less man who is a maggot, the son of man who is a woman? Come out with it, Job. What have you done? We know you've sinned." But Job counters in chapter 27, his friend Bildad. He says, "Far be it from me to tell you you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast to my righteousness. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." Job is saying, "My conscience is clear." So Job's third friend, Zophar, weighs in Job chapter 11, verse 6. "Know then," he says to Job, "that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves. If you prepare your heart," verse 13, "if you would stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish." Job, if you just repent, if you come clean, then these sores will leave you. Job chapter 13, Job counters in verse 4. "As for you, you are whitewashed with lies. Worthless physicians, all of you." Verse 5, "Oh, that you would just keep silent, and that would be your wisdom." Chapter 20, verse 4 through 7, Job summarizes his argument against these men. "Do you know," this is Zophar now again, excuse me, Zophar summarizes his argument against Job, "do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, that joy, the joy of the godless is but for a moment. Though his height mount up to the heavens, his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who see him will say, where is he?" Zophar is explaining, all of the good things that you had from God, they were but for a moment. God has found you out. He has caught you in your transgression. But Job replies in chapter 21. He says this, "Keep listening to you, my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me. I will speak. After I've spoken, mock on. As for me, as for my complaint against man, why should I not be impatient? Look at me. Be appalled. Lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed. Shuddering seizes my flesh." And that now Job begins to reply. It's not the wicked necessarily who suffer. Sometimes it's the righteous. And in fact, sometimes what we see in God's world is the wicked thriving. He says in verse 7, "Why do the wicked live? They reach old age. They grow mighty in power. Their offspring are established in their presence. Their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. There is no rod, that is no punishment of God upon them." Job looks out at the world and he sees it to be a world full of injustice, where the righteous suffer and the wicked thrive, where someone like himself, who he knows not to be sinless or perfect, but to have been pure before God and to have lived with real righteousness such that what he's experiencing is, as he sees it, disproportionate to any sin he might have done. And his three counselors, these proponents now of retribution theology, they see his suffering and they ask, "Where is it, Job? Come out with it. Where is your sin?" And then now a fourth counselor, a fourth friend, Elihu, steps forward. He is one unlike the other men, who is not known for his wisdom and his discernment. He is but a young man. And so he's waited to speak, and he comes forward, and he begins to turn the conversation of the book of Job. He does so not by giving perfect counsel, but instead by directing us toward God, toward his providence and his majesty, even these things which are at times inscrutable. He says, in effect, to Job, there's much that we don't know about the world. We can't figure out or understand God's ways. But what we know is that God is right and true. When all of these friends have spoken, when everything is said and done, the story picks up again in chapter 38 as God begins to speak. And we resume with the prose, having left the poetry behind. God answers Job. God hears his cry. And he comes to him, but not perhaps as Job might have expected, where Job gets to pose the questions and have his day in court. Instead, we hear that Yahweh answers Job out of the whirlwind. What he says is terrifying. Chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." It's not Job who will address God or ask him questions. Instead, it's God who will be doing the talking and ask the questions. And he begins with, God lists three things, but he begins with his wisdom and his power as displayed in the creation of the universe. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." It's interesting here. God speaks about the day where he's done things. Job speaks about cursing the day of his birth. Job claims understanding about his actions. God shows Job just how small and how misunderstood he, or how much misunderstanding he has. "Who determines the earth's measurements? Surely you know, right, Job? Who stretched out the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy?" Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began?" Job has not lived that long or done that much. "Have you caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 21, "You know for the day when you were born, then, the number of your days is so great. Certainly you know the answer to these things, right, Job?" God asks. Then God begins to direct Job to the beauty and the mystery of the heavens, not just the day on which the world was created. He points out meteorology and astronomy and constellations. He shows Job how profound things are. Verse 28, "Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of the dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? Who has given birth to the frost of heaven, the waters that become hard like stone, the face the deep is frozen?" He points out in verse 33 some of the constellations of the world. He asks, "Do you understand how the stars orbit and what directs the skies?" Verse 33, "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth?" And each of these things, in the majesty of God's created world and the mystery of, and the beauty of the heavens, God is pointing out to Job who he is. He's not giving Job an explanation so much as giving Job what he really needs, revelation of who he is. That God is sovereign, that God is supreme, that God is all-knowing, that he's involved in the world, and that he's in charge of all things, that he has this quite under control. In the next section, verse 39 all the way down through chapter 40, God points out the power and the danger of his creation and the variety of animals. He mentions in a whimsical way the silly ostrich, which knocks its own eggs out of its nest, but incredibly is fast and speedy on his feet, even more so than the war horse. He mentions the horse in verse 22, that how the war horse laughs at fear, is not dismayed, how he doesn't turn back from the sword. Verse 21, how he paws in the valley, how he exalts his strength. How the horse is powerful and majestic. He mentions the hawk in verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Interestingly, it wasn't until this century, in 1904, a physicist was awarded the Nobel Prize for figuring out the way a hawk soars. It's not by thermals, which we often think about. It's what's called dynamic soaring, which depends on wind currents. And it isn't until the 1990s that NASA scientists were able to replicate what hawks do with their dynamic soaring with radio-controlled airplanes. God points out the mystery, the diversity, the beauty of his created world. And he says, behold my wisdom. Think with me about what I know, about how powerful I am, about what I can do. He invites Job to see God for who he is. He gives him revelation rather than explanation. He introduces Job to that which is most important for him to understand and know in the midst of his suffering, namely who God is. Chapter 42, we hear Job's final response. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now he quotes God, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job says, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Again he quotes God, here I will speak, I will question you. You will make it known to me. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I understand who you are, God. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Have you ever seen something so wonderful, so beautiful, that it would almost make you despise yourself? Where you say, now that is a lovely thing. Job begins to understand. Certainly he's heard about God. He knows God. But now, having been confronted with God and his supremacy, his power, his might, his wisdom, the ordering of his creation, and the way God superintends all things by his power and for his plan, Job, having glimpsed all of that, he says, I despise myself. I see how limited my own intellectual resources are. I see how puny my thoughts are. I see how small a place me and my righteousness have in your world and your plan overall. I despise myself. I esteem you. I pull back my words. I take it back, as it were, if I could. I can't even dare to begin to question you. All I can do is esteem you and trust in you. One commentator says this, the final speech of God is the culmination of the argument that the universe was not created for human wishes to govern the way in which it operates. In other words, the world wasn't made for us to do what we wish. God made the world. He is its creator. He is its king. He does just as he desires. People must rethink the outrage they feel at the things they perceive to be out of order. The world is God's immense arena of power, full of beauty amidst awesome warring forces. This world is permeated with the order of divine providence. But it presents to humans a welter of contradictions and dizzying variety, energies and entries that man cannot take in. The home of humans displays the face of a foreign and fascinating divinity. We cannot understand God's creation, much less his divine nature. Rather than challenge what we do not know about our world or God, we are invited to live in the mystery of this world and to know that we live before our God, its creator. This is exactly what Job begins to understand. The thing he needs most is not an explanation. We see as God describes the way of the world that we're not able to appreciate, to take in, to comprehend the mystery of the way God is ordering all of the world. But we are able to know that the sufferings of this world are not arbitrary, they're not accidental, or they're not random. As we understand who God is, as we see God in his revelation, both in the created order as well as in what God speaks about himself, as we see these things, we encounter a God who is powerful, who is completely in control, and who is good to his people. And all of the answers to our dilemma of suffering and sin and evil in the world come to their rightful fruition in God. It's the revelation of God, which is the explanation for all of our questions about sin and suffering and the way of this world. And the more we're able to take that in, to consider it, to recognize who God is, the more we are enabled, like Job, to trust God, to have hope, to live with wisdom in a difficult world. So the story goes on. God rebukes Job's counselors. They had missed it altogether. It was not because Job had done something wrong or sinful that he'd received this. And in fact, Job never receives an answer, except that these three, they're wrong. Job's answer is found only in God. And so the counselors are rebuked. Job prays for them. He intercedes on their behalf. And they are forgiven by God. And then what we hear is that God restores Job's fortunes. He doubles in all of his monetary possessions. His body is healed. He has additional children, and he lives after this two lifetimes full of God's blessing. Job has come to understand something that is mysterious to most of us. He's come to understand that many of the answers he desires about suffering and evil in this world are inaccessible to him. That as a finite and limited creature with meager intellectual resources, he's not able to understand the way the world works and how God governs all things. But in search of this explanation, he finds God's revelation of himself to Job, and he finds something altogether satisfying in God. He understands that despite the world and its sufferings and its confusions as he experienced, he understands that God is good and powerful and very much in control, and that he is ordering all things according to his plan and for his glory. This is the lesson of the book of Job for you. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we thank you for this book of Job. We pray that its message would sink deeply into our hearts and minds. We pray that as we experience suffering, usually in small part compared to Job, we would be able to trust in you, to live with confidence, knowing not all the answers, but knowing you, our God, who has all of the answers and who is in control, who is seated on your throne and doing all that you desire. God, we pray that you would enlarge our vision of who you are, of how you are at work, and that our vision of you might guide the way we live in your world, that we would be a people who live with wisdom even in the face of suffering and hardship. Do this within us, our Lord and our God, that you might be pleased in our lives. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.